The great disappointment took place in 1844. A Baptist preacher named William Miller proclaimed that Jesus Christ would return that year. In fact, he studied the Bible between 1831 and 1844, particularly studying Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, which says, "Until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." He predicted and preached the imminent return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He first assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented purification of the earth by fire at the return of Jesus Christ. Coming instead to the sanctuary of heaven, he would come to the earth. Miller interpreted the prophetic day for a year principle. Miller became convinced that the 2300-day period started in 457 B.C. with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes of Persia. His interpretation led him to believe and promote the year 1843. Despite the urging of his supporters, Miller never announced an exact date for the expected second coming, but he did narrow the time period to the Jewish year of 5604, which began on March 21st, 1843, ended on March 21st, 1844. Let me continue over here. On October 22nd, 1844, what happened was Christ didn't come like he thought, but then somebody else reinterpreted it. In fact, I might just mention that. After Christ did not return on March 22nd, 1844, another man took up the cause. This guy's name was, he actually worked with Miller. His name was Joseph Latich. Josiah Litch, that's it. He said that they used the wrong calendar. They used the rabbinic calendar, so he switched it over to the Karaite Jewish calendar. So there were calendar experts causing issues back in 1844. So he surmised then that April 14th was the incorrect date, and it should instead be October 22nd. So in August of 1844, a camp meeting took place in Exeter, New Hampshire. Samuel S. Snow presented his interpretation, which became known as the seven-month message of the True Midnight Cry, a complex discussion based on scriptural typology. He concluded that using the calendar of the Karaite Jews, he determined the date of the return of Christ to be October 22, 1844. As that date neared, as many as 100,000 people gathered on hillsides, in meeting places, and in meadows. They were breathlessly and joyously expecting the return of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The crowds had assembled because of the prophetic claim of an upstate New York Baptist minister named William Miller. The prophesied return date arrived. The waiting crowds gathered at various places. People had sold their farms, they had quit doing their normal duties, and were gathering all sorts of places across eastern United States as they thought Christ was going to return. Anxiety grew as nightfall descended. Then the midnight hour tolled and Christ still had not returned. People became ever more restless. Through the wee hours of darkness, the dejected and stunned crowds began to disperse. When the daylight of October 23rd arrived, it was clear that Christ was not going to return as expected. This dash hope came to be known as the Great Disappointment. In his book, When Time Shall Be No More, historian Paul Boyer offers an example of the deep despondency suffered by the Millerites. In the words of one typically disappointed believer, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. We wept and wept until the day dawned." When Jesus did not return as expected, many who had hopefully waited for the return of the Savior threw off their faith completely. Some refused to give up their hope and eventually replaced one delusion with another. They would claim that Christ must have come invisibly in 1844, moving into the Holy of Holies in heaven to begin his investigative judgment. Many simply returned to the churches out of which they had come, no doubt confused, distraught, and embarrassed to have accepted something that was revealed to have been a fantasy. Miller, having renounced his prophecy studies after the disappointment, died in 1849. Remaining followers split up over differences of belief and doctrine. Ultimately, a variety of groups were spawned by the Great Disappointment, including Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. Actually, the 1844 debacle was the second Great Disappointment because And it's mentioned here that 1843, a year earlier, was the first predicted date. The Millerite phenomenon is not an isolated movement, but grew up in the premillennialist culture with many Christians. And, of course, we have people with us today that are dispensationalists, and they feel they can try to predict the time when Christ returns. I think we have all known of people who did that. A few years ago, there was the Hale-Bopp Comet people. Then there was this fellow named Camping that had big billboards all over California saying was Christ was coming on a certain day. Sadly, we have had ministers who were associated with the Church of God in one form or another, even one or two who went to Ambassador College who then decided to become, I don't know, somehow great experts in the return of Christ and have predicted dates that have all come and gone and, of course, failed. It's amazing what happens to the human psyche when that type of, is it a desire for something to happen greater? Is it a desire for self-importance? Who knows what it is, but when that takes over, it's a big challenge, and unfortunately, they get followers. In 1974, when I was at the dig in Israel, and that was a very interesting year, many of us, of course, everybody feels the year they went was the best, but we had a small group, only 27 Ambassador College students there were digging there on the Temple Mount. Mr. Armstrong came over. We went to dinner with the Israeli Knesset and got to know a number of, not well, but got to have dinner with a number of the Israeli Knesset members. Gideon Hausner was there. I sat next to him at the dinner. We did go to Terry Kollek's office. He was the mayor of Jerusalem, and I believe it was one of his assistants there. We were just sitting in the waiting room talking, who mentioned that the Israeli police in Jerusalem had a witness wagon. This is a padded van that whenever any American would go over there and stand up on the wall or stand up by the Temple Mount and proclaim himself one of the two witnesses, the van was called out and they would throw him in the van, take him right to the airport and send him home. And I remember this, the man that told us that, he said, "It's always Americans." He said, "Why do you, sometimes there's two or three a week. Why do you Americans come over here and proclaim yourself the two witnesses?" So, it happens, and that's the part of human nature, I suppose. But I think it's important for us to understand there is a chain of events that must take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The teaching some of us grew up with, that Christ could come at any second, is not true, because there are events that need to happen ahead of time. And judging from what is happening in our country today and what is happening around the world, where governments from Venezuela to Germany, other places in Europe, other places south of the border, and even perhaps in the U.S., the confidence of the people in their government is rapidly declining. When I was at the GCE, I was able to visit one evening with a minister from Australia, very nice young man, and his wife. And he said, you know, confidentially, he said, "From over in Australia where we are, your American political process this year is kind of like a circus." He said, "You've got people who should be indicted, others who are just looking like," he said, "it's like a clown show." He said, "That's what Australians think of what's going on in America now." I said, "Well, that's what we think. I mean, it isn't that much different. We don't know what's going on either. This is, you know, it's not like the old days." So we have government that is rapidly losing the confidence of its people, even here at home. But I want to begin today over in Leviticus chapter 26. This is the classic chapter of the blessings and cursings. It's a pivotal chapter in prophecy. And we need to understand what was prophesied here. And the chain of events or the levels of punishment that God says are going to happen as our nation turns against him, as it says here, begins to despise his laws. For many years, from about the year 1800 until certainly the 1960s, we had God's blessings in abundance. In the old U.S. and B.C. and prophecy booklet, we had picture after picture of massive blessings of, you know, of grain and of fields and of cattle and of just everything a nation could want, we had in abundance. My belief, which is just simply mine, but I think others might share it, is that that began to be removed in 1968 when the Supreme Court ruling kicked God out of schools, and it was no longer legal to have school prayer. That was followed in 1973 by the legalization of infanticide, where abortions, the murder of little children who are as yet unborn, became legal. It has followed with other Supreme Court rulings about men marrying men, women marrying women, and I'm sure the bathroom thing will come along here fairly soon. But the list of rulings, which mean national policy, is being set, rulings that are in defiance of God, have followed along with some of these curses and things that we find in Leviticus 26, although we would certainly still agree that the nation still has many blessings, and we are still living better than most of the rest of the earth. Leviticus 26, the first verses, basically are what will happen if we are blessed, that we would have, verse 4, rain in due season, the land shall yield its produce. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. Many of us remember some of those days. As a young man growing up in Illinois, I remember driving through small towns in Illinois with grain elevators, and there was so much corn that they piled it in the streets or piled it on large tarps they would set up and pile it up outside the grain elevator, sometimes almost, you know, mountain high. It looked like piles of grain because there was just too much grain. They couldn't even handle it with all of the trains and all of the grain elevators that we had available. Some of those days are now behind us, although obviously we still have a lot of food being produced, but much of it is chemically based, and Dr. Stout would have a great deal to say about what's going to happen if we continue down that path. It says, verse 5, your threshing shall last till the vintage. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land. We started having riots around the country not long after we had the Supreme Court ruling kicking God out of the schools. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, they shall fall before you by the sword. That happened without fail from the time our nation was founded until the time of the Vietnam War. Let's drop down a little farther now, because verse 14 says what would happen. A process of events here. If we begin to turn away from God, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and we began having national policies along this line, we began having national decisions made by our highest court in the land in defiance of God's law. How many have been to the Supreme Court building, by the way, in Washington, D.C.? You walk into the building, on the right side, the entire wall is, anyone know what it is besides me? You do, don't you? It's Moses holding the Ten Commandments. It's Moses with kind of long hair, but it's a massive, it's like, you know, 20, 30 feet high, and he's holding the Ten Commandments. You can read the Ten Commandments on the wall. So how those judges can sit there and see Moses and the Ten Commandments and then pass some of the laws that they do, or at least make some of the decisions they do. I don't know if there's a twinge of guilt, or they pull a curtain over the wall, or what they do. I can't understand it. At any rate, verse 15 says, if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my commandments, this will I do to you. So we begin here a list of the judgments that will come on the people of Israel when they begin to reject God. I will appoint terror over you. So fear at home and fear abroad, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And we certainly have had some of that. I remember the years when we sold corn and wheat to the Soviet Union when they were our avowed enemy. I always wondered why we did that, but I'm sure there was a reason. So we sowed our seed. We all, of course, had plenty to eat, but our enemies also ate it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. The first time that happened in war was the Vietnam War, and many of us remember the Vietnam War very well. I thankfully missed it by a year, because the year I was going to be drafted, and I had the draft number of 34. Of course, the saying was when I was in high school, if you were under 100, man, you better go enlist because they are going to get you. And so when I got 34, we all waited till the day it came out. Anybody else? I mean, other guys didn't hear that old, I'm sure, that waited for their draft number. Our parents waited for our draft number. They didn't want us to get a low draft number. But thankfully, I was able to get a college deferment, and then my second year at college, the war was declared over and didn't have to worry about it. But that was the first war that America honestly just simply gave up and quit. It had been a defeat and came home. Down in verse 17, my face shall be against you, you shall be defeated by your enemies, those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. There's even a proverb that says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. There is a confidence in righteousness. Paul calls it the power of righteousness. You shall flee when no one pursues you, because not knowing that they are doing what is right, they are afraid of what might happen. Now, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, this phrase, seven times, occurs four times in this chapter. And it's important to look at the context of the seven, the word seven, which also is similar to the word, same root as the word Sabbath or the number seven or rest. But it's a little bit different each time. Actually, the first and the last time are identical, but the two in the middle are a little bit different. You have to look at the Hebrew words before and after the word seven and try to figure out what these words mean and what is meant then by this statement that God would add seven more times to them. If you want to kind of tie your brain into a wad of spaghetti, sit down sometime and try to figure out the exact meaning of a number of Hebrew words. You simply can't, because they have a variety of meanings. It's understood by the person speaking and the person listening. But trying to go through some of the commentaries or lexicons and nailing down an exact meaning for some of these Hebrew words is very, very difficult. Hebrew is very inflective and very inductive. Much like in the English language, we have several words. Say the word set, S-E-T, has 239 definitions in the dictionary. You can set something down. You can play a set of tennis. You can just set all sorts of ways. You can set someone in tennis. So you can set a glass. There's all sorts of meanings for the word set. Many Hebrew words are like that, and unfortunately, the adjective type words before and after the word seven here seems to occur that in the second and third places, especially. In this case, this verse 18, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The best understanding of that Hebrew phrase is 7 weeks, which would lead to the 2,520 years of punishment that we understood took place from the time when Israel was taken into captivity in 718 BC until the year 1800 approximately, when that 2,520 years was up. But verse 18 does seem to indicate a time period. I will punish you for a period of time of 7 weeks for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and we certainly have seen that. We have more apologies and excuses being given now for the past greatness of America than we've ever seen. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Certainly we have had some droughts. We haven't yet gotten to the place of a national drought, even to the level of the 1930s. But God says that is one of the punishments he can inflict on us. Your strength shall be spent in vain. And we have seen that many times. If you looked in the news, it seems like all of the $1 trillion and the 6,000 or 7,000 lives that we lost taking Iraq and Afghanistan has all pretty much been spent in vain. The cities like Fallujah that cost so much in American blood and money are now once again in the hands of ISIS, which would be the same people essentially as those who were our enemies at that time. So all of that money and strength and effort seems to have been spent in vain. Certainly those nations are no better off, and we are worse off because of it. Your land shall not yield its produce, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So we haven't gotten to that point yet, but it is one of the curses that God says he can inflict on us. If you then walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Now the seven here is followed by a Hebrew word that really means intensity. So if during this time period of having some punishments and having God's blessings removed, you don't repent, I will turn up the heat. I will cause these penalties to go up by a factor of seven. So the second time the word seven or seven times is used in this chapter, it really refers to an increase in intensity. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. Interesting, we don't have lions, tigers, and bears roaming around the countryside like there used to be. I did read a story. In fact, I saw something on the news here recently about these pythons that have invaded the Everglades. Apparently somebody had pythons in their pet store or whatever, and these pythons get to be 20 feet long, and they have killed almost every four-footed creature in the southern half of Florida. There are no raccoons, possums. Of course, no more possums. That might be hard to mourn. But still, all of those small critters that run around the Everglades and our part of the ecosystem are being rapidly wiped out by these pythons. And the efforts of the State Game Department to try to find the pythons has almost been fruitless. They hired hundreds and hundreds of hunters to go through and try to find pythons and kill them. And after several days and several hundred people, I think they found two. But they believe the numbers are up in the many, many thousands. There was also a little blip this week in the news that they have now found a thriving colony of Nile crocodiles living in southern Florida. Now, Nile crocodiles are different, or Nile crocodiles are different than American alligators because American alligators are overall afraid of people, whereas Nile crocodiles think people are good eating. And so it could tell you a grisly story. Should I tell a grisly story or not? Shouldn't? Oh. Well, it's only grisly because I lost sleep. Well, that's not a good thing to say either. But when we went to Botswana in 2006, my daughter had arranged for us to go on a Makaro trip. It's a walking trip through the Okavango Delta, which is fabulous, by the way, if you ever get to Botswana. The Okavango Delta is where the Angola River comes down out of the mountains of Angola, flows to the south. It's a big river, but it does not flow to the ocean. It flows into the middle of the Kalahari Desert. And it forms a 30 to 60 mile in diameter pool of water that's full of little islands. And it is one of the greatest concentrations of wildlife in the world. If you ever get there, it is spectacular. So there are little camps set up on these islands. And my daughter had arranged for us to fly out in a little 182 and land in one of these camps. It was called the Oddballs Camp, which is strange that it was run by some South Africans. But very nice camp, very nice in the way of food. We stayed in these little tents on a platform, and the hippos and the all these animals walked by every night grunting. And, of course, the pilot had to fly over the airstrip a couple times to shoo the baboons away so he could land. But we went on Makaro trips, which are, Makaro is a half of a sausage tree. And they're long, kind of thick trees. They make a canoe out of them, and they store them underwater, which is not encouraging when you first get there and say, oh, your canoe's underwater. But they do that because if they store it out of water, they will dry and crack. But you're literally, there's no freeboard. You're within 2 inches of the water. And unfortunately, a man had been eaten by a crocodile out of one of those Makaros the week before we got there. And the crocodile just came up and got him, and they never saw him again. So it was a little ways away. It was over at Francisville, which was a few miles from where we were, but you know, still does something to your courage and your excitement about the trip when they say, oh, somebody was eating out of one of these last week, but you'll be okay. So anyway, just want to mention that we now have Nile crocodiles living in Florida, and the reports on them say they are thriving. They love the climate, there's plenty to eat, and they are growing fast. So maybe some of these are the wild beasts that God is sending among us, you know, maybe not. Sort of could also be the bacteria that have no antibiotic effect, or antibiotics have no effect on them. But let's continue on down. If by these things you are not reformed by me, now notice the purpose of the plagues and the punishments is to bring people to repentance, is to bring them to a place where they are willing to listen to God and begin to obey him. So if these things don't reform you, but you walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Now that is an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. This is the third time seven times is mentioned in Leviticus 26. The Hebrew word preceding this seven times means to gather. It means I will gather you seven times for your sins. The implication of this likely is he's talking about in this time period of 2,520 years, Israel is gathered, but they are gathered away in a place where they are maintained but yet not blessed. They'll be away from their blessings for this seven times, this 2,520 years. So in this case, God says, I'll simply gather you away. You're going to be taken away from where you live, and you're going to be punished for seven times according to your sins. So the seven times here does mean a seven-week period, but it is preceded by a Hebrew word that basically means gathered. So God will be gathering them to a different place for the seven times or 2,520 years, which I think in history and how the Israel, they were taken over by Syria and up around the land of the Caspian Sea and then across Europe, I think that would simply be one fulfillment of that. I'll bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. So disease in the cities, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. Again, he talks in verse 26 about not enough food. When I have cut off supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat but not be satisfied. Sounds like what is going on today in Venezuela. And after all of this, if you will still not obey me, but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you, but in fury. So if all these things don't work, God says, we're going to walk against you in fury. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. In this case, the fourth time where seven times is mentioned, it also means it means chastise. It also has a time period of 7 weeks, but it does also mean in intensity. So this is kind of a combination of the first and the second. You'll be chastised for a period of seven times, but also seven times in intensity. You'll eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places. Verse 31, I'll lay your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries to desolation. Verse 32, the land of desolation, your enemies who shall dwell in it shall even be astonished. So we have this procession here, but the purpose of it really is down in verse 40. Why would God punish Israel and mention seven times, four times, implicating both intensity and how he's going to do it? Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walked contrary to me, that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. So by the end of this scenario of punishment that God predicts, they are living in the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember and I will remember the land. An important conclusion from this is that this covenant is not going to be abrogated. That the covenant of the blessings and the cursings that was given to our fathers, being the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is still in effect. The blessings that we've received were because of Abraham's obedience. And that covenant is still in effect with the descendants of Israel, even though the vast majority of Israel is ignorant of it, not even aware of it. But God says he'll remember his covenant during this time if the people turn themselves back to him. And that very likely is a time in the future when during the Great Tribulation, after being punished severely, the people of Israel will come to understand who they are and they will then repent and ask to be forgiven, and God will bring them back to a place where they are going to be brought back and become the nation he wanted them to be. Now there's a time also mentioned, this time is also mentioned over in the book of Micah. Let's go to the book of Micah chapter 5. After the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 5. Here it's a time of travail. Micah mentions this time that will be later called by Jesus Christ the time of tribulation, such as the world has never seen before. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, now gather troops in yourself, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. So the leader, the physical leader of Israel during this time will be struck on the cheek as if by a rod. And of course, the context of this is this time of the end that Micah is talking about concerning Israel. Now, what is interesting is the next verse is the quintessential prophecy about Jesus Christ coming out of Bethlehem. This was the verse that was quoted by the Magi or by the Jewish leaders when questioned by King Herod, where is the baby Messiah going to be born? And they said, without question, it is going to be in Bethlehem. But this prophecy is given to show the people of Israel who are in captivity and suffering at the end time that their deliverance will be the Messiah that came out of Bethlehem. Notice this. You, Bethlehem Ephratath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So the king of Israel that is going to save these people in captivity is the one who was the ruler of Israel coming out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, he's eternal. He's showing this is a God being who would come out of Bethlehem. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now that's an interesting phrase too, because it could apply either to physical Israel, who has been in labor and is now time to become back into being an example nation for all the earth. It also can refer to the true church of Israel, spiritual Israel, will be given a birth. As Isaiah 66 says, a generation shall be born in one day, referring to the first resurrection, those who are going to be with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives, those ones who are in the first resurrection. That is also a time when the church has been in labor or suffering, as the time of the birth of the family of God comes upon us. So possibly two understandings or applications in verse 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So the remnant that has been scattered of the brethren, notice they are brethren of the one born in Bethlehem. So they are physically speaking Israelites, many of them Judahites. The one born in Jerusalem has physical brethren. So the remnant of his brethren shall return. He shall feed his flock, or stand and feed his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Eternal, his God. So Jesus Christ will rule, he will stand in Jerusalem in the majesty and the strength and the name of the Eternal God, God the Father. And they shall abide, they shall live. This remnant shall live with him there. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Very beautiful description. Often we read these type of things during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this one shall be peace. The presence of Jesus Christ ruling the earth shall cause peace. But notice verse 5 continues. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, this is referring to the end time, the tribulation time, when the Assyrian is used as a rod of God's anger against Israel, who has defied him. Then these 7 shepherds and princely men are very likely angels. They're very likely angelic beings who are raised up to deliver the people of Israel from their place of captivity. Notice, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, and he is capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ who has returned or is returning, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. So this prophecy is meant to be encouraging to the people of Israel as they are in captivity to an Assyrian in the future, encouraging to know that he, the one who came out of Bethlehem, will deliver them and deliver them from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob, or at that time, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. So the descendants of Jacob are scattered. They are not together in one nation. They shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. They're scattered around various places on the earth. Like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. That hasn't happened yet. We could perhaps make a case that we brought them to the lands of Israel, as lands of Israel are being turned into nations of so many immigrants. But we'll see how that all works out. I'm sure it's all part of God's plan in a greater sense than we can understand. It says, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So Israel will be scattered in these various nations like a small lion. A small lion's not threatening, but a lion that when it grows up could be. So the young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and then can deliver. So he's saying that this scattered Israel will be like a young lion, but when Christ returns, he shall then bring them back to their place in the Middle East, where they will again be a powerful nation, an example for all the earth. Verse 10, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots, talking about the Assyrian, and will cut off the cities in your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut sorceries from your land, and you shall have no more soothsayers. It's amazing how many, their services to Satan worship and the Nicums, all those things that are going on, that Wiccans, that, it's just more and more prevalent all the time. And of course, it's being put on a par with worshiping the true God, which it is not in any way, shape, or form. Now, the New Testament also mentions this, and let's go over to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul understood clearly, and he understood, as we understand, the purpose of Israel. It is sad when this book is explained in commentaries and others who have no knowledge about the covenant that is still in effect with the people of Israel, who look at this only as something that would occur in their time, or at least for a short time in the Roman Empire era, so that God could establish his church. There is some truth in that, but there is so much more also. Romans chapter 11, let's begin in verse 25. So Paul is talking about the fact that so many of the Jews and of the descendants of Israel were not being called by God. That this message went out, they were rejected. Many of the Jews actually persecuted Paul and the other Christians, the other ministers, the other evangelists or apostles. And so the word was not being accepted by the vast majority of the people of Israel. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. In other words, you should understand this, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So blindness has happened to Israel. The god of this world, Satan the devil, has blinded the world. God has only chosen to open and remove the blindness from a small number of people. But blindness has happened to Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, most of your Bible commentaries will say, well, that means until the church is built up with a lot of these Greeks and non-Jews in the Roman Empire. There's no verse that would justify that. The only other verses that talk about the fullness of the Gentiles talk about the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles dominate the earth. And they will be dominating the earth prior to the time when Jesus Christ returns. So in a very real sense, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the vast majority of the people of Israel are going to be blinded until the Gentiles dominate the world and Jesus Christ returns to then save Israel, to bring them out of their places of captivity. He says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. He is not talking about the time period in which we live or the time period in which he lived. He is talking about the prophecies that talk about all Israel being brought back to the Middle East and then being given a new heart and a new willingness to obey God. Notice it says the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's when it's going to happen, when Jesus Christ returns and is returned to Mount Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant I'll make with them. I will take away their sins. To have their sins removed means they must first repent. They must first truly repent of breaking God's laws and turning away from him. And that will take place after they have suffered in the great tribulation and been punished by God and come to themselves and really wanted to change their heart. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And at that time, the Jews were the source of persecution on the growing church. A little bit later, it became the Gnostics and some of the other false teachers of that time. But for this time, when Paul was writing, the primary source of persecution were the other Jews. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Notice that. That's quite a statement. Concerning the fact that they were chosen, referring to the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are beloved still for the sake of the fathers. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying the covenant is still in effect with the Israelites. They are still beloved. Now, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the day of Pentecost. This is after anything that's been done away has been done away. And he says they are still beloved because of the sake of the fathers, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The covenant, the agreement, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to King David to have a throne, descended on the throne, those are irrevocable promises. So Paul understood the condition of Israel exactly as we do. He understood that they are blinded by Satan the devil, essentially until the time when Christ returns and they are brought to repentance. So Christ will be their deliverer. He's the one that will come down to Zion and will turn godliness away from Jacob. And that's after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we have yet to see the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But we must understand that the great troubles at the end, prior to the return of Christ, happen in two phases. We have the punishment on Israel and then the plagues on all the earth. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Now let me give you a quick quiz. What comes after Isaiah 10? 11. Okay, what is Isaiah 11 all about? His wife? We read it at the feast every year. It's our emblem right down here, I think, or at least why that's the world. We used to have an emblem that had Isaiah 11, 6 on it. Yeah, the lion shall dwell with the lamb. They shall live peacefully. Isaiah 11 is all about the millennium. And so we read that every year at the feast. But in Isaiah 10 is about Assyria being used as the rod of God's anger to punish the people of Israel prior to that time. And guess what time we live in? Probably pretty close to that time. Isaiah chapter 10, let's begin in verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment? It's a good question for all of us to ponder. And the desolation which will come from afar. Notice the desolation won't come from next door. It will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Where will you leave all of the possessions and everything you have? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. You say your leaders, in fact, all the people are going to bow down like prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So during this time of unrighteous decrees, which are mentioned in verse 1, and we certainly have unrighteous decrees being given by our judges that have been for the last 40, 50 years. God says his anger is not turned away. He's still angry, but his hand is stretched out. All during this time, the option for Israel to repent is always there. They could stop this terrible onslaught of punishment, but the prophecies show they will not. Notice what's going to happen. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So God is giving Assyria his staff of punishment. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, against the people that are going to suffer my punishment. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take prey, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. Yet he means not so. He doesn't plan it. It's not part of a strategic plan. It just sort of happens. How many wars in history have just sort of happened? Quite a few. There was a war in the Crimea in the 1850s. It was fought over a key. Believe it or not, it was fought over a key. That's what started the war. It was a key to open. Anyone know what door? You probably do, right? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, wasn't it? Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So we had the Russian Orthodox Church fighting with the Catholic Church, fighting with the English Church, fighting with everybody else. They all wanted the key to this door. And they all started an argument that ended up in the Crimean War with thousands of guys being killed and ships being sunk and all. It's crazy. It's just, wars can start over the silliest things. Remember in the famous saying, who was it? You know, my memory's not getting so good. But as they left on the ships to go to attack Troy, the Greeks, Persepolis, what was the guy's name that was the general that led the fleet? Remember what he said when he got in the boat or was leaving the Greek forum there? He said, I have seen wars fought over trade, over territory. It's good to see a war that's fought over loving a woman, and took off. So we have this great war in history, the Trojan War, and it's fought over somebody being in love. And the Greek general thought, this is as good a reason as any. After all, we fought over everything else. I only mention that because it says here the Assyrian doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so. He's not planning on this attack on Israel. But it says it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So it is in his nature to want to conquer other nations. And he lists here the various cities he's destroyed, and that Samaria and Jerusalem are going to be just like that. And of course, Jerusalem wasn't at that time. Notice verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Very likely this king of Assyria is what we would call the beast power, what we would call the man of controlling the entire earth, controlling a massive military machine, and of course predicted in Revelation 13. So when Christ returns, he says, I'm going to punish his haughty looks. Because the beast power, or this Assyrian, says, by the strength of my own hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. He becomes, as people so often are, when they are in a position of being exalted, they get a big head. The Greeks called it hubris, and they have to be brought down, otherwise they do great destructive things. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, have robbed their treasuries. I have put down the inhabitants like valiant men. My hand is found like a nest, the riches of my people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth. Didn't happen in the 700s BC, but it will happen before Christ returns. All the earth is controlled by this one great system and its leader. And there was no one who moved his wing or opened his mouth, even a peep. So God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? He said, you were a tool. I allowed you to do what you did. I gave you that commission. Why should you boast yourself against me? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? If a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or a staff could lift up as if it were not wood, therefore the Lord of hosts says, I will send leanness among his fat ones. Under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. He's talking about the returned Jesus Christ is going to defeat this beast power, this Assyrian. It will burn in the fire his thorns and briars in one day and will consume the glory of his forest and of his field. Notice it says in one day. Where else does it say that this beast, this Assyrian, will be destroyed in one day? Revelation 18. Alas, for the glory of that great city is destroyed in one day. So God knows how to raise up and how to destroy in one day. Now there's a number, just for sake of time here, I'm going to have to skip a couple of things I wanted to mention. But let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll leave you to review Matthew 24 and some of the warnings in there about false prophets, because we certainly have them in our time. And please, when people write books about blood moons and other misunderstandings, please understand that it's a misunderstanding and a fantasy, no different than William Miller, and don't be taken in by it. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, let's begin in verse 27. Therefore, thus says, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because the sword which I will send among you, it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you shall certainly drink. So people will not want to be punished under the time of the tribulation, but God says, sorry, you are going to be. Behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And that's another pause and think about verse. Jerusalem means city of peace. Jerusalem is not called by God's name. Bethel, house of God, might be. There are a few others. But really, the name that God gave was Israel. He gave Jacob the name of Israel. It can be, I think, understood that the city called by his name really is modern Israel. The people who are called by his name. said, should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of all the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, utter his voice from his holy habitation, his roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. This is one of many verses that confutes the idea of a rapture. The idea of the rapture is that Christ kind of comes back secret and sort of wafts off to heaven with a number of people. Every description of Christ's return to the earth, it is very noisy. As it says in Matthew 24, all eyes will see it like lightning going from east to west. Here the return of Christ is described as a roar, a voice roaring mightily against his fold. Notice, to the ends of the earth, the Lord has a controversy with all nations. He will plead his cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword. Says the Lord, verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. We've never had a war that reached the farthest parts of the earth. World War II, most of Africa, most of South America were spared. There were small skirmishes in those areas, but basically they were spared. Other great vast areas of Asia were spared for most of World War II. This time it will go to the farthest parts of the earth, and apparently no one will be spared. That day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other, pretty much probably as a result of the seven last plagues described in Revelation 8 and 9. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Whale shepherds in cry, he's talking here about the leaders and the teachers, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled, and you shall fall like a precious vessel. The shepherds will have no way to flee. Jeremiah is very condemning of the shepherds who lead Israel in the wrong direction. Shepherds, in many cases, meaning religious leaders. And of course, there are strong warnings for all of those who are in teaching positions all throughout the Bible. Verse 36, a voice of the cry of the shepherds and a waiting of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, and their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now, verse 38, there are two understandings. The word oppressor is capitalized in the New King James. Because of that, most commentaries will say the oppressor in this case is Jesus Christ, who is punishing these nations. And that's an understanding that is valid. That is a valid and a good understanding of it. There are others who believe it could be Satan the devil as the oppressor of Israel, and the fierce anger is turned against him and those who follow him. But certainly, no matter how you understand it, it does predict a time of tremendous upheaval for all the earth. And of course, the purpose of that, we cannot ever forget, is so that people will repent and people will change and people will then come back to God and understand. Let's go over now to Joel chapter 1. I think we have just enough time for this one. Joel is one of the most poetic and vivid descriptions of the coming calamity anywhere in the entire Bible. It's a book that we can study carefully. Each time you do, you find little tidbits of things you've not seen before. But it's a very beautiful description in the sense that it's descriptive. We used to have a song about chapter 2, blow the horn, let Zion hear, and about all the army that's coming. I think that was taken out of our hymn, Lord. Was not included, at least in the last one. Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, saying, hear this, you elders, give hear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And this is something that's never happened before. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust ate. There's nothing left. All the greenery is gone. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. A nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. Notice Israel is the vine of God. Israel is the vineyard of God in many places throughout the Bible. So this is a prophecy about a foreign army coming on like an army of swarming locusts that will lay waste the vine of God and has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. It gets a little bit more descriptive, but let's drop down to chapter 2. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's a warning that God will give out to the entire earth. Exactly how he's going to do that, we'll wait and see. But there will be a warning for all the earth, be a warning for modern Israel, even though they will obviously ignore it. But what happens to them doesn't matter to us in one sense, because we are heeding the warning that God is giving, and we're signifying that partly by simply being here today. And down in verse 9, I'm sorry, let's go down a little bit farther. Verse 11, the Lord gives his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. God's army is fabulously large. There are more angels than we can imagine. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. This is the answer to the question. Who are those who are going to be able to endure when all these events take place? It's those who have turned to God with all our heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord. And the rest of this chapter is about consecrating a fast, and Joel's admonishing them as a nation to do that. But at the end of chapter 2, verse 32 says this, during this time it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word call doesn't just mean talk. It means follow according to the teachings of. Whoever follows according to the teachings of the Lord during this time shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So we are on the cusp of very challenging times. We're not setting dates, we're not predicting, we're not naming witnesses, we're not calling anything other than what God calls it. The important thing is that no matter when it happens, those who are going to be saved, those who are going to be spared this time, are those who are calling on the name of the Lord and are part of the remnant whom the Lord is calling.